For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. This is the sermon text, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Acts 20, 1 through 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost.
We're going to be in that passage in just a moment, but I want to draw another connection to the historic church and the communion of the saints. If you'll open your hymnals to hymn number 610, How Firm a Foundation, we associate with J. Vernon McGee, of course, because that was the radio fellow that taught for so many years, and he always began and ended his 15 or 20 minutes with this particular hymn. I would note here, though, that this is an ancient hymn, right? An old hymn. And over on the left side of the top, from the late 18th century, it cites it's from Ripon's Selection of Hymns. Well, I looked at this fellow Ripon, and Ripon was a Baptist pastor. He pastored the New Park Baptist Church, which after him was pastored by Charles Spurgeon. You've probably heard of him. As a matter of fact, just this morning, Scott told me as they were unpacking some of their theology texts, he came across a devotional by Charles Spurgeon that was a gift to them following James Renahan, who's the professor at our Reformed Baptist Seminary in California, had given to them after staying with them in their bed and breakfast up in Maine. Think of all the connections involved there. You know, by the way, Ripon wrote this particular hymn and a collection of hymns that he assembled because he was the recognized authority on the hymns of Isaac Watts, who's the fellow that first took the whole idea of developing a hymnody based upon the Psalms. So most of the Psalms we sang, the very idea of updating them and changing the words around and setting them to more modern music in a 17th century sense, goes back to Isaac Watts. We gather like this, and it's not just us today. We are united with the church glorified in heaven, the church triumphant. We are the church struggling and militant right now, but there is a great company of saints around the throne of God that we, in a sense, are destined to be, or in a sense, already are in communion with. Let's stand together and sing "How Firm a Foundation." Turn back to the passage that Brother Mike Myers read to us in Acts 20. I want to call your attention to some of the sort of things that we'll be doing in our adult Sunday school class as we're considering selected passages in the coming year from the book of Luke and some follow-on books. We're going to be taking apart some texts, thinking seriously about the details of those texts, thinking about the implications and the applications for our lives. If we were to read through this again, and we're not going to do it because I'm going to be preaching through it, I would call your attention to the pronouns, the personal pronouns. It makes a difference whether or not the author of Luke, Dr. Luke, uses the personal pronoun he or the personal pronoun we. And if you'll follow it out, and if you were to color code the he's and we's, just in the 16 verses we'll consider today, it will jump out at you that there are portions of this text when Luke was not with Paul, and there's other portions in which he was with Paul. And then when we consider the number of people that were with Paul and around Paul at particular times, and where they came from, how long they'd been with him, which missionary journey he linked up with them, other things will come to light. Then if we were to follow out, as we're going to in just a moment here, the first six verses, and connect those six verses with the final three verses, four verses, Marine Corps math failed me again, in all those geographical places, various ports, various locations, various islands that they were on one side or another, if you were to look at your map, probably the last map in the back of any of your Bibles will be the map of Paul's third missionary journey, and begin to trace out those locations. And most of them, there'll be little dotted lines showing you where it went, so you just follow the dotted line around. But you'll see that Luke clearly understood where they were. And it's really important that he got those things right. And he got all those things right. In fact, there's so much geographically here. And the reason I'm calling your attention to all those seemingly minute details is because I suspect the majority of you, if you read over this passage in advance, you thought, I guess we're going to hear all about that kid that fell out the window and was dead. But that really seems like the most important portion of this passage. Good old Eutychus. You know, the preacher preaches half the night. Eutychus, and who can blame him, goes to sleep, falls out the window, breaks his neck, he's dead. Gets raised from the dead. You'd think they learned the lesson, but no, that preacher preaches all the way till dawn. You think, well, I'm sure hope the pastor's paying attention here. I believe, having really kind of worked my way through this passage, though Eutychus is important because everything's important, it's one of the least significant portions of this passage. In fact, as I've highlighted on a number of occasions already this morning, the communion of the saints, the continuity of the work of God, the fact that he's operating in all these different areas and these different people together at one time, across time, across space, across the ages in a sense, to accomplish his purposes should leap out at us. I think we'll see that as we work our way through this. This chapter and the following chapter actually provide us with three scenes of real Christian community. You're going to see one today in Troas. Not next week, in a couple of weeks, at Miletus, where the elders are called down from the Ephesian church. And then we're going to see a scene in a household in Caesarea. All of those are gatherings of Christians for specific purposes. It's Christian life in the first century. Christian communities gathering together. Luke placing all these things together at this particular time is probably not just happenstance, because clearly Paul stopped at other places and did other things. This has been assembled by the Holy Spirit to convey something to us. So I believe the fact that in these two chapters there's four travel reports, and Luke likes travel reports, and three examples of Christian community life, points out, as one commentator said, that this unit effectively draws the scattered Christian communities all around the Aegean Sea into a fellowship. And it resembles the early Christian community that had first developed in Jerusalem, which was primarily Jewish. So we have early chapters of Acts, a Jewish community in and around Jerusalem, and now later, midway through, or a little over midway through, we have this Gentile community of believers here, and of course, the two are connected intimately, as we'll see with the purpose of much of this travel. There's a lot here, far more than just Eutychus falling out of a window. Let's ask the Lord to open this passage to our understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in gathering us here. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of this text, preservation of your perfect revelation of your working among your people in the first century for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of the Father. We pray, Lord, that as we identify ourselves with this body of believers, with the experience of their lives and to recognize that the unchanging God and the unchanging spirit of that God were working in their lives just as surely as they're working on ours. We have brethren who come to us, brethren who depart from us, brethren who are being called by God to other places, brethren who are being called toward us for your service. We see as we grow and as develop, as our families expand, as circumstances change, that you are at work in all these circumstances for our good and your glory. Help us to see your spirit following your guidance, working in and through these saints. And help us, Lord, to see that we are part of that long line of witnesses. We have opportunities in our generation for your glory to live before a watching world in community, to personify the comfort of God, one to another, for thy name's sake. Amen. Well, after the uproar ceased is the way this passage begins, verse 1. That would be the uproar at Ephesus, where they were screaming for hours and hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," where it was kind of a major riot. This might even be at least connected some way to the fact that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that, you know, he basically had to put up with fighting beasts in Ephesus. I think he was talking about men that were pretty well rabid in their hatred for Christianity, and particularly for him and the message that he was expounding. He wrote to the same Corinthians that while he was there at Ephesus, things got so serious that he despaired of life itself. He writes that in 2 Corinthians 1. But after that particular adventure that we discovered last week was over, Paul sent for his disciples. And we ended with this verse. He just encouraged them, said goodbye, and left for Macedonia. Now, I didn't camp out on the encouragement, but for one thing, that wasn't the centerpiece of the message. It kind of is today. After all that hullabaloo and all the danger and all the riot that went on there, he gathered up the disciples and offered encouragement to them. I suspect, because we live in turbulent times, and perhaps some of you individually are at a point, a place in your life where things, if they're not turbulent, you just sense the storm clouds gathering. Perhaps you're coming out of such a place and you wonder, what was all that about? Well, a passage like this is meant to be an encouragement to you. When Paul encouraged them, the word that Luke uses here under the inspiration of the scripture is the word parakalein. It speaks of encouragement or comfort. It's also one of the titles for the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter who would come, the helper who would come. It's as though what he is being applied by Paul to these brethren who've just been through this traumatic incident. So he encouraged them, then he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. Now, Paul's in Ephesus. To get to Macedonia, you have to cross over there to like Philippi. He's obviously still planning on doing what he was planning on doing long before the riot. We looked at this last week back in 1921. He said, I need to pass through Macedonia. Then I need to get down into Greece. And we kind of understood that to mean Corinth. After that, I really do have to go to Jerusalem. And following that, I plan on going to Rome. And I pointed out that he's strategizing. He's got a reason he has to be in Jerusalem, we'll get to in a moment. But after that, he really wants to get to the center of power. He needs to get to Rome. The riot happened afterwards, and I did close the message with this last week. It didn't really change his plans. Okay, we had a riot. We got over that. Now let me be a little encouraged here. I'm going right back on with the plan. I'm heading to Macedonia. Eventually, I'll get down into Corinth. Then I have to make a trip to Jerusalem, and then on to Rome. And, of course, he's going to do all those things. He doesn't quite know how that Rome thing's going to work out, but we do. And I don't imagine it particularly bothered him that it ended up the way it did. It's very good for us that it did because, once again, I'll remind you, that's why we have the prison epistles, because he was imprisoned and couldn't be personally speaking those words. Now, let me give you some context as to where Paul is now. He's in Ephesus, and he keeps getting visitors from Corinth. And most of the time when the visitors are coming from Corinth, it isn't good news. In fact, if there's a church in the New Testament that's not one of the real, like Laodicea, that this really is an example of almost everything that can go wrong in a church, it's the church at Corinth. I mean, they've got all kinds of issues, and it's a good thing they do, and it's a good thing Paul addresses them by mail, and that we have the epistles we do have, because we come across these kind of problems all the time, and we have divine guidance on how to address them. He keeps getting these visitors from Corinth, people like the household of Chloe and Stephanas and people like that come in, and so he writes letters to them. He wrote a letter to them warning them not to associate with people who are immoral. That is, as believers, don't treat them as believers if they're immoral. He refers to that letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9. But that's our 1 Corinthians. It's obviously at least his second letter to the Corinthians. He said, I already wrote to you not to associate with these immoral people. So think of 1 Corinthians as at least his second Corinthian letter. When he writes 2 Corinthians, again, he speaks of the fact that he had another visit into Corinth and that it was a particularly painful visit. Though the name of Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts, it's clear at some point in here, Titus at least came into his sphere, perhaps passed through Ephesus, and he sent him to Corinth, possibly with one of those missing letters. He sent him with Corinth to try to help them see and apply what he was trying to teach them. Because when he leaves the believers in Ephesus in our passage here and he's heading toward Macedonia, he expects Titus to meet him at Troas and give a report to how things are going in Corinth. And what we find in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13 is that he is grieved because Titus isn't there. Which, of course, if you expected him to come back and tell you how things were going and he isn't there, not only are you grieved that he isn't there, you're aggrieved of why he isn't there and what's probably still going on, so he can't leave. So he's not only burdened about his friend Titus, he's burdened about the believers in Corinth. And how would they respond? Particularly if he's had a painful visit with them and they didn't want to listen to him. That seems to have all gone on there. Instead, we're told that he proceeds on into Macedonia. That would take him to Philippi. In fact, you know, the particular section I'm going through right now, if you do have a map in the back of your book, it might be helpful just to turn back there and look at the map. The references will all be available. I can give them later, or you can download the tape. But let's just say he's up in Philippi now, and guess who's in Philippi? Well, if you'd highlighted the pronouns, you'd know one of the people that's there is Luke. And Titus shows up there. When Titus shows up there, Titus has really good news from Corinth. In fact, there is probably another missing letter somewhere in there. But when Titus shows up in Philippi, he tells Paul that they received his counsel well. That they were sorry for the problems they caused. And in 2 Corinthians 7, it says it isn't a worldly sorrow. It wasn't the kind of sorrow you get because, you know, you just kind of made a mess of things and now things are bad for you. It was godly sorrow. It was sorrow that was given by God. It's what we call godly repentance. They genuinely repented of their behavior, of their misapplication of truth, of their divisiveness, of the heresies, of the schism within their midst. They genuinely wanted to be right with Paul and with one another and with brethren throughout the region. That, to Paul, was real encouragement. Because he'd been worried. He'd been pained. He'd been grieved. Now he's encouraged by this word from Titus. And probably, in that context, he wrote from Philippi the second Corinthian letter, our second Corinthian letter, possibly the fourth that we know of he wrote. So then we come to verse 2. And having gone to Macedonia, he passes through all those regions, all the regions there. Now, we know of places where he planted churches. There was a church at Philippi. There was a church at Thessalonica. There was a church at Berea. You can kind of see those on your map. Remember when we went, when we were on our way to Thessalonica, I think this is in Acts 17, he passed through two other places, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They may even be on your map. He probably passed through those places again. And whether there are or aren't believers there, we know one of the reasons he probably passed so quickly to Thessalonica is there wasn't synagogues in those places. And he tended in those days to start his ministry in a synagogue. But as we're going to see in a few moments, there's clearly a church in Troas. And there's no report that he stopped there in a synagogue and set one up either. So let's assume he's passed through Philippi and Amphipolis and Apollonia and Thessalonica and Berea. And everywhere he goes, I suspect he's encouraging the brethren. In fact, and I wouldn't turn there, but over in Romans 15, 19 and 20, he says that he went through the whole area all the way to Illyricum. Now, it may or may not be on some of your maps, but Macedonia, the province that runs all the way west to the Adriatic Sea, Illyricum is on the west coast there, on the Adriatic. There's nowhere in the scriptures that it recounts such a visit, and yet Paul says in Romans 15, I went all the way there. This is probably the time he went there. Everywhere he went, he gave them much, verse 2, encouragement. See, he's been encouraged. He's encouraged the believers there in Ephesus. Now he's passing through every one of these places, and he is a source of encouragement. Same words being used again and again and again. And then our passage tells us in verse 2, ultimately he came to Corinth. And in Corinth, he spends 3 months. Now, what do you suppose he's doing in Corinth? Now, they're obviously receptive to hear what he has to say because he's been encouraged by the word coming from Titus that they have experienced a godly repentance. What he has to deal with is things like this. There's some real sensitive pastoral problems that have been going on there. There's been divisions in the church, which they really need help now, having come to repentance. What's the salve? What's the healing? What's the process we go through so we can all get together and go on together? He's helping with the scars and the wounds there. There's questions that people have raised about apostolic gifts. I mean, who's got the right to be called an apostle? What makes you an apostle and not me? That sort of thing. He has to deal with that. There has been sexual immorality. And no doubt there still is. I mean, there still is now. Why wouldn't there be in Corinth? So he's dealing with such issues. These people, at least previously, they've been suing one another. They've been going to court against fellow brethren in the church in lawsuits. And though everybody's repented and it's all done, well, you know how feelings linger in such things. He's dealing with the after effects of those things. There's the usual marriage and divorce issues. There are some people here that are exercising spiritual gifts, and they've kind of gone off on the fringe. That's not exactly unusual in our day. And they think they're more holy than anybody else because they've got this special ability to babble or otherwise. Tongues were a big issue. The worship services tended from time to time to get disorderly. And so he's written them, and now he's helping them apply his teaching on what an orderly, decent, and in order worship service would be. In fact, it seems as though he had to write a whole chapter to them on the reality that there really was a resurrection and its implications. So he's got plenty to teach them while he's there. And oh, by the way, in his spare time, he writes 16 chapters to the church at Rome. The greatest doctrinal dissertation on justification ever. This is not a man that lets a lot of grass grow under his feet. He's had a busy, busy life. Verse 3 continues. Now, after the 3 months are over, remember, he wants to go from there to Jerusalem. He's getting ready to sail for Syria, which is where he'd get off there at the port Caesarea and then make his way down to Jerusalem. He's getting ready to do that when a plot is discovered against him by the Jews. Now, again, if you were on your map, Corinth sits right in the middle of a little isthmus. So there's water on both sides. There's a port to the north and a port to the south. The port to the south is called Cenchrea. Chances are he was going to get a ship at Cenchrea and go down to Syria to make his way to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. But of course, if there's a Passover in Jerusalem, Jews from everywhere are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. And among the Jews that were probably coming out of Corinth and getting on the boat in Cenchrea, there would be some who said, you know, this will be a great time to get rid of that troublemaker Paul. I mean, nothing's better than just throw him overboard. I mean, people hear a splash, but it happens all the time. Well, a plot is discovered against his life. So rather than get on that ship and go south, he decides to return north through Macedonia. That's what verse 3 tells us. You can see how helpful the map is in this sort of thing. So as he heads north, Luke tells us about a group of people who are with him. To begin with, there's a Berean with him. He's going up through his hometown. Why wouldn't Sopater, the Berean, be with him? Sopater's still with him at the end of Romans. Paul sends greetings in his name, Romans 16:21. There are some Thessalonians with him. There's a man named Aristarchus. Aristarchus was one of the men that were rounded up by the mob in that arena in Ephesus. He's called a fellow prisoner of Paul's when Paul writes from Roman prison in Colossians 4:10. In chapter 27, in verse 2, when we get there, as they're getting aboard the prison ship, not the prison ship, but the ship in which Paul is a prisoner to be taken to Rome by the Roman centurion, it looks as though this man Aristarchus was identified as Paul's servant. Maybe the slave that gets to go along with his master who's the prisoner. And that Luke may be the ship's doctor, is how they all got together on that particular cruise. Also from Thessalonica is Secundus. We don't know much about him except he's from Thessalonica. So you got a Berean and two Thessalonians. They're both from that second missionary journey. You've got a man named Gaius from Derbe. And, of course, Timothy. Both of them came into the circle of Paul's witness and came into the fellowship of the faith, let's say, on the first missionary journey. So we've got groups from the second missionary journey, a couple from the first missionary journey, and then we have among the Asians, and this would be the third missionary journey, you've got Tychicus and Trophimus. Well, Tychicus seems to have been part of delivering the letter to the Ephesians. And along with Onesimus, he seems to have also delivered the letter to the Colossians. He's also the individual who, when people see Paul in Jerusalem, Jews from Asia, and maybe some of those that were on that boat from Cenchrea, say, you know, if Trophimus was with Paul, and now we see him in the city, and we know Paul's been in the temple, I'll bet he took that fellow Trophimus into the temple. Which means he's defiled the temple, blasphemed our God, and they start the riot that ultimately ends up with Paul being arrested. It all goes back to Trophimus. Not his fault. He's being faithful. But see, he's with this little body right now. And thinking about all these people and places and times and the connectivity helps us understand the sovereignty of God over all of these things. So, Titus and Luke, as I say, I think are already up in Philippi. But of course, they've been in and about for a long time. Why are all those people with him? Well, 1 Corinthians 16, which we'll get to one of these days, speaks of the collection of funds. Funds were being raised by Paul among the Gentile churches to help out the Jewish church in Jerusalem because there was no safety network, no social security, anything like that. And once you were cut off from the synagogue or from the temple, which happened to you if you were a Jewish Christian, there was nobody to look out for your widows and orphans. And when a famine came, you just all died. Well, it was a great opportunity for the Gentile churches to help support and maintain that church in Jerusalem. But when Paul writes to the churches, and specifically to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, when the collections are all made, anybody that wants to go with me to make sure it's safeguarded and that nothing happens to it, that it all gets delivered and used like I'm saying it's going to be used, just send along people with me. And I think that's why all these people are there, from all these different churches. They're accompanying the collection, not because they distrust Paul, but because they don't want any questions ever asked. There really is a lesson in that for us as well. Safeguards of integrity and testimony. Paul, of course, is ultimately going to send the majority of them on. He and Luke, we're told, stay in Philippi through Passover. Now, why didn't Paul just get on the boat and go on down? Commentators, of course, differ on this. I tend to agree with at least the last one I read, which is maybe why I didn't read another one after that. I think it's a great teaching opportunity. Wherever you are, people are going to be gathering for the Passover. If you're in a New Testament church with Jews and Gentiles in it in Philippi, you know these people, but at least the Jews, they don't necessarily fully understand keeping the law to be right with God has been abolished. So it would be really important that you don't let ignorant people come in there and get them all confused about what the grace of God is. And you don't want them to think you're being disrespectful to God's law by saying, don't do that, don't have anything to do with that. That's not what you mean. You really want to demonstrate to them that God's law hasn't been displaced by the coming of Jesus. It's been fulfilled. So observe the Passover with them in such a way that they see the great Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been crucified for you. So in a sense, I suspect Paul stayed there and observed something like a Lord's table for Passover in Philippi. But verse 5 tells us the 7 or 8 others went ahead, and they were going to wait. They were waiting for us. So we move from the he's of Paul to the us, because Luke's with him now, in Troas. And then verse 6 says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So they stayed for the Passover, they stayed for the next 7 days for that feast of unleavened bread that always follows the next 7 days. And then it took them 5 days to get to Troas. When they went from Troas to Philippi the first time, it took 2 days. It takes 5 days to go the other way. And the reason is because the wind blows that way. You know, if you got a row, I guess it's 5 days. If the wind blows, prevailing wind blows, it's only 2. But isn't that a significant detail? I mean, doesn't that really kind of undergird the reality that Luke's there? Luke's keeping track of these details. He likes details about travel. Well, after 5 days, they came to Troas. They stayed there 7 days. Now, because the last day they are there, they have a big meeting. Chances are they arrived on about the second day of the week, as we'll get to in a moment. But I want to skip over the incident of the meeting and jump all the way down to verse 13. Because after that incident, the whole Eutychus thing, a group of people set sail for Assos. They intended to meet Paul there. So they're up at Troas, and then go sail around a little peninsula, and just south that peninsula on your map, you'll see a little port called Assos. Paul was going to, take a horse or walk or something down there, probably visit and encourage some other people as he went, and he was going to get on the ship there at Assos. He'd already arranged it. He was going to go by land. They were going to go by sea. Verse 14 says, he met us at Assos. We took him on board. We went on down to Mytilene. We sailed from there the next day. We passed right past the island of Chios. Then the next day we touched at the island of Samos, meaning they didn't touch down at the Chios island, but they did land at Samos. And the next day they arrived at Miletus. And then we're told that he didn't want to spend much time there, and he certainly didn't want to go to Ephesus, because if you go to Ephesus, man, they're going to have all kinds of questions. The Bible study is going to start. Next thing you know, 3 months are going to pass. He said, I really don't have the time to go to Ephesus. I can't spend any more time in Asia. I need to get to Jerusalem. I want to get there, if at all possible, in time for the Feast of Pentecost. So you even get these personal longings, this priorities of planning going on. But The geographical details really enhance our understanding of what's going on here. And now we need to spend the rest of our time on the event that I skipped over. That event's in verse 7, and it is something that occurs on the first day of the week. Literally, that the words translated there are the first after Sabbath. The first day of the week is the first after Sabbath. In English, it would be the first after the seventh, because that's all the Sabbath means, the seventh. So on the first after the seventh, this event happens. Now, I didn't realize this till I studied this passage. This appears to be the first time that the first day of the week is highlighted historically in our Bible, in our New Testaments. It's the first time Christians are said together. Now, they may have been gathering all along. This is the first time it's recorded that Christians were gathering on the first day of the week. Back in Acts 2, it seemed like they're doing it every day, which is all right, but first day of the week. Well, what do we know about the first day of the week? Well, we know to start with, it's not the Sabbath. Now, I do understand that Hebrews says there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God, so in a sense, it is a Sabbath, but the first can't be the seventh. So they obviously kind of come together in some remarkable way. We also know that Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. If you look at the overall picture of Scripture, all the way back to before sin was crouching at the door, I think what we understand here is there is biblical and theological significance to the first day of the week. It comes down to this. Jesus Christ, whose righteousness we depend upon to be justified before God, achieved by his obedience to God's revealed law what Adam failed to achieve through his disobedience to it. Jesus, the second Adam, kept the law perfectly, like the first Adam didn't. And he achieved what the first Adam couldn't. What did he achieve? He achieved resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was God's declaration of justification for him and everyone who's in him. Everyone who's in Christ. When Paul writes to Romans in Romans 4:25, he says he was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Now, we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. You do know Jesus wasn't justified that way. There wasn't any need for grace. Because he kept the law perfectly. He was justified the way Adam was to be justified and couldn't. By works. He lived a perfect life. He had no sins to be atoned for. He was and is perfect and pleased God in everything. Some of the implications of this. If someone comes to tell you and says you need to be like Jesus. They won't do that. They'll say something like, you need to wear a WWJD bracelet and look at it and act accordingly. What would Jesus do? What would he do about this? What would he do about it's not a terrible idea. But if you think about it very long, you'll say, then I'm doomed. I can't do that. I know my heart. Even what I don't know about it scares me. I can't do that. It's hopeless. Helpless. I can't do it. In fact, the more you consider the perfections of Jesus, the more you understand, just say, well, I'm just going to do what he did, and I'll be right. You can't do what he did. You will fail every time. You cannot obey God perfectly. If you're going to be right with God, you're going to have to be right with God based upon the fact he was right with God. You're going to have to be in Christ. You can't obey God perfectly. You're going to have to trust the one who did. Who died in your place, who lived the life you should have lived, and died for your sins, dying the death you deserved. So Jesus finished the work that the Father had given him to do. The Father created everything in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Jesus Christ finished the work the Father gave him, ascended and sitting at the right hand of God. In a sense, a new creation's begun. We're part of that new creation. He arose on the first day. We're part of that new creation. Our task is, in a sense, the same as Adam's was, to extend God's kingdom till it fills the whole earth by the power of the Spirit. We should look forward to the completion of that work. We should anticipate the whole earth being filled with the glory of God and our part in it being recognized to the extent we were totally dependent upon God. So the first day of the week, recognizing what Christ has done for us, is a day of Christian worship, a day in which we gather together to remind ourselves of not what we've done, but what Christ has done. To come to the Word of God and allow Him to address us as His people from His Word. We come celebrating the Lord's resurrection. We come remembering His death in our place. And we should come on the first day of the week. So they did. They gathered. Verse 7 tells us they gathered to break bread. Now that's a rather ambiguous statement about the breaking of bread. They gathered. We know that right from the beginning, when Christians gathered, a couple of things always happened. They ate. When people gather, they eat. Now, whether or not they always observed the Lord's table or whether or not they always had a meal, they gathered around the Word of God and they fed on the Word of God. They ate, they insisted, digested the Word of God and they ate some sort of a meal, whether it was a Lord's table meal or just a meal. We know at this particular meeting, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. Remember, he's been in town for 6 days because they only stay 7. He's intending to leave the next morning. He's still got more to say to them. He's intending to depart the next day. He speaks until midnight. Well, how long was that? Well, at least 3 or 4 hours. And, you know, if the sun went down at 6, it's probably 6 hours. Now, before anybody passes out, this is not normative Christianity. Though I did hear some messages from Dr. Renahan given up in a Ruth and Scott's old church, in which he spoke 20 hours on the Second Confession of Faith. Be happy to loan you a copy. But he said that was the condensed version. It was 48 hours when he normally does it. So we won't do that in one setting. But you know, I suspect that the Apostle Paul was coming next Sunday and he wanted to talk till midnight. I would hope we'd want to sit here and listen to him. Yeah. I mean, there really are people you ought to hear. Well, I think one thing's pretty obvious here. These people were hungry to hear what Paul had to say. They may have heard him off and on for the last 6 days. But if he wants to talk till midnight, they're there to listen. They're eager to know what he has said. He really only has one subject, that's Jesus Christ. The fact that he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, it's the finished work of God. He's ascended to the right hand of God. Now get busy sharing that. They are eager to hear about that and to be instructed in the faith. Now we're told one of those interesting little details. There's many lamps in the upper room. Well, it's night. You'd expect there to be at least enough light. You could at least see one another. And they're all gathered there. Now that means it's well lit, but probably a little stuffy. And there's a young man there, and his name is Eutychus. And by the term young man, you kind of get the idea of the age group that runs from about 8 to 14. That's how young he is. In a minute, I'll further define that. He's sitting at the window. We tend to think about sitting in a window frame and then falling out. Windows in those days probably went to the floor. So he's probably just sitting on the floor, and there's an open place there that is the official window. And at some point, you know, he went to sleep and he just rolled out. Which isn't a problem, except he's they call it the third floor. He's actually on the second floor because they count the one below ground. The basement thing is a floor. But in any case, he fell far enough, so he killed himself. Or he died in the fall. He's overcome by sleep, let's say about midnight, and he falls out the window and he's dead. Now, Paul has been talking, dialoguing with them, interactively, for hours. As Paul talked still longer in verse 9, still dialoguing with them back and forth. So it's not just a one-way monotone. It's going back and forth between them. This fella finally is overcome by, say, the stuffiness of the room. Goes to sleep, rolls out the hole. He's dead. Paul goes down, bends over him, takes him in his arms and says, "Hey, don't be alarmed. He's still alive." Now, he wasn't still alive. He was made alive again. He was dead. There is a significance to this, but it's not necessarily what you think. How many people do you suppose are by name raised from the dead in your Bibles? You know, outside of Jesus. Believe it or not, there's only 5. I was a little surprised about that too. For instance, the prophet Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings. The prophet Elisha raised the Shunammite son in 2 Kings. Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus. Peter raised that old woman Dorcas. And now Paul has raised Eutychus. So you have 2 Old Testament saints, Elijah and Elisha. 1 occurrence each of being used. They basically both laid on the guy, wrapped their arms around him, raised him from the dead. You have Jesus in the middle, and he can do anything he wants to. He's ultimately going to raise everybody. You have 2 New Testament apostles, Peter and now Paul. Now, it's certainly significant. But if nothing else, it certainly points out it's also very, very rare. I think it clearly links Peter and Paul to Elisha and Elijah. But it's all the work of God. And it really isn't that big a thing when it's done. In fact, when the gospel is faithfully preached and the Holy Spirit moves among people who've been chosen from before the foundation of the world, this happens all the time. People pass from death into life. They're regenerated. They come to the faith. They embrace the faith. They see the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ as what it truly is. And they're overwhelmed by it. And they believe. They have new life. They're new creatures in Christ. So after that, Paul goes upstairs, verse 11. He breaks bread and he eats. And see, I think it's probably significant that it's not just breaking bread, but it's eating. So I think probably there is a Lord's Supper in here now. And there's a meal. And then he goes right back to conversing with them. Yeah, the word tense changed a little more from just a dialogue to conversation. But it's conversation that lasts the rest of the night. The text tells us until daybreak. Now, I suspect the raising of Lazarus of Eutychus did raise even more questions people want to talk about. And a certain amount of excitement would be involved here. But everybody's priority remained exactly the same that it was before Eutychus fell out of the window. They wanted to hear the word of God. They wanted to hear Paul preach and teach and instruct about Jesus and the Christian life and how you live it. And so he talked till morning, till daylight, and then he departed. And you know, Eutychus is still there. Verse 12 tells us they took the youth away alive. Now here he used a different name, a different adjective. He was a young man, that would be 8 to 14. Here he's a youth. That moves the scale south. He's closer to 8 than he is 14. It's maybe an 8, 9, 10-year-old boy that fell out that window. All right. They took him away alive, and they were not a little, and here's our word again, parakalane. They were not a little encouraged. In other words, they were greatly comforted. They were greatly encouraged. Everywhere Paul goes, he's an encouragement of the preaching and teaching of God's word. And when good tidings come to him from Corinth via Titus, he's encouraged. That's the way the Christian faith works. We encourage one another in the Lord. We exhort one another in the Lord. So really, that's the bookends to this whole passage. And why wouldn't it be? Because our God is the God of all comfort. So he's described in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3. Someone has said, if you want to be disappointed, look at other people. If you want to be discouraged, look at yourself. If you want to be encouraged, look at Jesus. That's what Paul does. He takes Jesus, the word of God concerning Jesus, to these believers and encourages them. Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. He's the perfect human representation of the God of all comfort. He's described in 2 Corinthians 1:3 as the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction. He promised when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, when he told his disciples he was going to, and they were very discouraged, very down about it, and very sad that he was leaving them. He said, I'm going there, but if I go, I will ask the Father, and he will send another helper, another comforter, another encourager. It won't be another, a different type. It'll be another just like me, except he'll dwell within you. He sent that other comforter, same word, that other encourager, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. And now because believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, allows us to comfort those others who are in affliction. I'm right back in 1 Corinthians 1:3. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's a beautiful message of comfort and encouragement one to another in this passage. And it's as fresh and alive today as it was when Luke penned it in the midst of that voyage. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious truth that you are never far from us. You never leave us or forsake us. We are precious in your sight. You have set your love upon us from before the foundation of the world. You are working in and through our lives for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a time and place when we can freely preach and teach and hear and read and share the gospel of your dear Son. We pray, Lord, for continued growth in our knowledge of your will and for a genuine willingness to yield ourselves to your service. Use us for thy glory. Enable us to simply trust and obey. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.